Let us turn now to the book of 2 Samuel. We're finishing off chapter 18. We'll start with verse 19 and read on through the end of the chapter. 2 Samuel 18, verse 19, on through the end of the chapter. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news of the king to the king, how the Lord has avenged him on his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." And then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me know also run after the Cushite." So Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready?" "But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted up his eyes, and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "There's another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." So the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who have raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And so the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Absalom, my son." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. As I said, the title of the sermon this morning is God's Sentiments and Ours. There are many details to the story, and indeed you can get lost in the details if we believe that the Bible conveyed its information via allegory. We might make up some allegory about the two messengers or something like that. But what we see in the end is that neither messenger really wants to tell David the truth, or definitely doesn't want to tell David about the death of his son. David asks the questions ultimately. So in a sense, there's much to do about nothing in terms of the difference between these two men. Ahimaaz is the more important boy or lad. He is the son of the high priest Zadok. But his intimacy with the government, his intimacy with the upper regions of Israeli rule is no real better than the Cushite, because it conveys a message, and it's actually the Cushite then that finally gives David in a roundabout way this message that his son has been killed. So when we step back and we ask ourselves, what is all of this about? Why does the Lord give us all of these details? We see that it all turns on the sentiments of David. Now, I warned you about that last week in the sermon last week, about how we are, as human beings, we are often sentimental. A sentiment has to do with our feelings, the things that affect our feelings, the things that we love, the things that we find dear to ourselves. And so the story here is really about how the sentiments of David, how his feelings about Absalom affected how the news was conveyed to him about the death of his son. Well, for those of you that forget or are not thinking about this, we remember that Absalom has just been killed on the battlefield because he fomented civil war against King David. And we think about how King David is a portrait or a foretaste or a prophecy of the great reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a messianic type, as Israel is a type for the final victory of the Lord over all the world. Remember, I've spoken of Israel as if Israel, the planting of Israel by the Lord through Moses and the escape from Egypt, how that was a kind of beachhead like the Marines might make upon one of the Pacific islands. I'm thinking of that somewhat because of Veterans Day on Monday and the fact that my dad was stationed on one of those islands and was in a bomber that was bombing Japan from there. But the story turns on the sentiment of how David was more thoughtful about his own situation than he was about the great themes of the Lord. He should have been focusing more upon Israel. He should have been focusing more upon his role as the Israeli king. But the beauty of this text, even though David is really at fault here and David's sentiments affect how people, everyone around him acts, the beauty of that is that this really speaks to us. Because we, as creatures, one of our main faults as Christians is that we emulate David in this. We reflect David in this. We find it too difficult or too far a reach to just do what the Lord says and walk with what the Lord says. And so often we have found churches that have been overturned and broken down because the parents were sentimental over the children. Or sometimes people won't join churches because they're thinking about whether the children will have a friend or not. Far more, that looms far larger in their minds than the truth of the church or the message of the church. And oftentimes our churches in America are popular, the greatest populations flow to where people are happiest, where their sentiments are satisfied, rather than where God's truth is declared and where God's cause is uplifted. And when we step back and we say, well, why do people choose one way or the other? We have to admit that most often it's the sentiments of men, the desires of the flesh that are more persuasive to our behavior than the thoughts of God and the ways of the Lord. And all of our Reformed churches, all of the churches in NAPARC, tend to be much smaller than the super jumbo evangelical mega churches that populate our cities. I know as I drive around this area up northwest of this area, sometimes driving through the country, I'll see these amazingly large evangelical churches that have sprung up. How have they come to pass? Very often it's because these churches tailor themselves and feed the sentiments of the people more than the smaller churches, which are confessional and reformed and try to operate more by the Word of God. So I want us to learn how to see what's really important. You know, this is football season as far as the colleges go, and then the more important games are being played. Yesterday there was a game between number 2 and number 3, Alabama and LSU. Now this is probably everybody in the South is preaching on this this theme today rather than what's in the Word of God. But it was amazing. One of the things that happened right away was that Alabama, which has been just a bone crusher for the last 4 or 5 years as a football team, right away early in the game they made two huge mistakes. One fellow, the runner, was running with the ball, and he just didn't focus. He wasn't focusing on the ball, and the ball just came out of his hands as he's running around the side. You almost never see that. But then another time there was a hike for a kick, and the fellow didn't concentrate on his hike. The ball sailed over the kicker's head. The kicker didn't catch the ball. It went over his head. And, you know, it was a fiasco for Alabama. And LSU, you know, turned out, won the game, partially because of the fact that the guys on Alabama just took their eyes off the ball. They lost their concentration. Well, in the Church of Christ, we can't have balls sailing over our heads. We can't miss the focus that God calls us to have. And so as we look at this text, I want us to think about David's sentiments, and then I want us to think about God's sentiments. The title of the sermon again is God's Sentiments and Ours. And so let's look at David's sentiments, which I'm arguing here were superficial, and then on God's sentiments, which are eternal, so that it helps us to refocus on the things that are really important. Now, David's sentiments, we see at the end, it says the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gates and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." This was not David's to think about or David's to do. We get discouraged in this life. Sometimes we get overwhelmed with discouragement. But even in those times, we ought to look unto the Lord, from whence cometh our help. Romans 8 teaches us, "All things work out for good with those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose." And so when calamities befall us, we're to remember that. And a psalm like Psalm 46, which teaches us that though the mountains rage and roar, that they even collapse because of the earthquakes beneath, that we are not to be undone by the storms and by the earthquakes of this earth. We're to have our eyes set upon the Lord. And so I'm not saying that David couldn't have any sense of loss or sorrow over his son, but he mourned as a man without understanding here. This is a classic Hebrew lament. When you repeat the name of the person who you are sad about. And so David repeats Absalom's name over and over again here. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son." Here's a man that is utterly torn apart by the death of his son. We ask right away, well, what about rejoicing? You know, in the midst of your sorrow, what about giving thanks to God that you are still on the throne? This was God's plan. You are the anointed king. God had the prophets lay their hands upon David's head. David wasn't just some common person. He was the leader of this nation, which was supposed to be the beachhead for the evangelism of the world, for the overcoming of Satan's strategy. David should have had his head at least a little bit in the upper atmosphere of God's eternal plans and of God's cause. But no, he was submerged in his own sentiments. And even when he told Joab and the others that they shouldn't kill Absalom as they went out to battle, that was his main thing that he was concerned about, whereas he should have been concerned about putting down this rebellion and reuniting the country. How could Israel pursue its great task of witnessing to the world? How could they do that when they were divided in civil war? The nations of the world would look at them and they say, well, nice gospel you've got. You can't even make peace with your brother. You can't even form one nation. How do you expect to unite the world in some great common cause? You see how that undermines so much. And so David should have been concerned for God's plans and for God's cause. Now, as he looked at Absalom, in terms of the natural man, he would have been sentimental about Absalom because he remembered Absalom coming to him as a little baby. And we've had some little babies recently born in our church. And we love our little baby. We're commanded to be sentimental and to put our affections upon our children. And so that's natural. Absalom grew from this stage. He was a handsome little fellow, and he grew tall, and he grew ruddy. He had a prowess, a physical ability about himself, which in some senses is proved by the evil that he did. He was a leader of men. Now, why didn't he give himself over to being a leader of men for the Lord? Those are open questions. But what we know is that he used these powers, these gifts, for evil purposes. David is his father. Another reason here is that David is his father undoubtedly had a hopefulness, a masculine hopefulness for his son. Each one of us, as we look at our sons and our daughters, we want the best for them. We want them to grow. We want the boys to become men. We want the girls to become women. And we want them to accomplish the most that they can do. And so David undoubtedly had this kind of yearning from the time that Absalom was a little boy. That he would mature into such a man as were his dreams. And David naturally probably had a natural pride in seeing some of his qualities as a father in his son Absalom that were so much like his own, and so we can see that David had many reasons to be sentimental about his son, and yet. And we have many reasons to be sentimental about our children. And yet, are there not greater causes in our lives? Did the Lord Jesus Christ say that he had come to set father against son and mother against daughter? In the sense that if our children deviate from their parents' covenant faith, then their parents must abide in the faith. Their parents must hold forth to the things of the Lord rather than displace the things of the Lord by the things of the children. Our Lord Jesus teaches us about faithfulness in that light. And throughout the scriptures we have the examples of Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the bad examples of how other people did what David did. They put the natural affections of the flesh ahead of the affections of the Lord. And so we see David caught up in these things, and we see that this is a great problem for ourselves. We see that this is a natural tendency that we have. If the church is to be strong, and if the families of the church are to be strong, then we must have things right side up. We can't have things upside down. The Old Testament teaches us that God curses his people when he gives the leadership of the families over to the children. There are a number of scriptures that speak about this, that the children have been given the leadership of the family because the family, the parents are so indebted in terms of their emotions to the children. And then this kind of sentimentality leads them into all kinds of crisis. We're supposed to be the parents. We're supposed to know the ways of the Lord. We're supposed to dedicate ourselves to reading the Lord, reading the Word of God, and perceiving what's there. And therefore, if we know what's right, then we should discipline our children, not let them, in a sense, discipline us. So we see, first of all, David's sentiments. Again, the title of the sermon is God's Sentiments and Ours. Well, what are God's sentiments in the Scriptures? Well, for God's first and great sentiment is for the reversal of the fall. As soon as Adam and Eve had fallen into sin and brought chaos upon their covenant family and upon the whole human race, as soon as that happened, God made a prophecy unto Adam and Eve. He said that he would put enmity or hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, hatred or enmity is not very sentimental, is it, in the warm, fuzzy sense? No, it indicates that there's a conviction. It's based upon truth. And it's based upon the idea of redemption. Now, this is called the proto-gospel. Even though it speaks of putting enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, it's called the proto-gospel, or the I'm forgetting the Latin term. But Well, that's the English term, proto-evangel. But it's the Latin term I'm getting confused about. But the beauty is that by introducing this idea of contention between the seed or the children of Eve and the seed of the serpent or the children of Satan, by introducing that, there was good news there. It indicated that there would be some of this rebellious herd, this renegade nation of men that had just fallen into sin, that there would be a separation between them and those who would walk in the ways of the Lord. And so, God's first sentiment is for a reversal of this, and for a reversal of the seduction. Remember how Satan seduced Eve, and how Eve seduced her husband in evil, and how truth took it on the chin that day, how truth was the victim. We can see in our own day, our modern political struggle and battle is such a good parable or metaphor for the battle between truth and error in the Scriptures. We can see how there are two sides of an issue and how truth can be skewed by the slightest shading this way or that. And so it is with the Scriptures. And God's ultimate sentiment, God's ultimate purpose is in a reversal of this. That's why we see in the whole of the Scriptures this great storyline of how God reintroduces redemptive elements. First, the families of faith, Noah and the like, and then a whole nation of faith, Israel, and then ultimately, through the gospel, an international family of faith, of which we're a part here, and of which every Christian church is around the world. So there's a great cause, a broad cause, a high cause, and that's God's ultimate sentiment, or basic sentiment, when it comes to this world and His creation. He created the world for blessing. He didn't create it for Satan. He didn't create it for the seduction. He didn't create it for confusion. He didn't create it for the lie. He wants all of that reversed. And that's part of what the gospel is for in our day. So that when we minimize the truth, dilute it, discount it, the worst possible thing. It's run so contrary to the ultimate purpose of the Lord. Another one of God's sentiments we know from the Scripture is that He is jealous for His oath. In the psalm that we sang, Psalm 110, it spoke of God taking an oath. It spoke of the eternal covenant of grace, this oath that was taken between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A covenant that was made in the heavens. And God refers to this oath when he's speaking to Abraham, where there was an oath that was taken. The Son, who became incarnate as our Lord Jesus Christ, he took an oath that he would abide by the eternal plan of the Father, by the plan to redeem, by the plan to save a people from their sin, by a plan to raise up a people unto salvation. And the Son was going to do that. The Son was going to achieve it. And once having achieved the work, the Holy Spirit was going to take that work and apply it to the souls of men, women, and children. God took an oath. The persons of the Trinity took an oath between themselves to work that out. And that's one of God's basic sentiments, his purposes. And then thirdly, he had a sentiment that his Son would be vindicated from all eternity. It says, the Bible says that our Lord Jesus Christ was slain from the foundations of the earth. That the Father and the Son knew from the very foundations of the earth, from all eternity, that the Son would come as a Savior. That he would come the Prince of Truth, and that he would vindicate the cause of his Father by breaking asunder all of these untruths, the lies that had been spread. And so we must hate the lie too, even those of our own sentiments. If our children deviate from the kingdom of God, are we to love them in the same way as if they love the Lord? I would say biblically, no, that we cannot set our children above God in terms of our sentiments, in terms of our desires, in terms of our feelings. Our first feelings, our primary feelings must be unto the Lord. If that is true, then we are safe. I remember I told the story once before, but once in Scotland, I was awoken about 1:30 in the morning by sounds that I'd never heard before. And so we peeked out, we had a peephole in the door, I peeked out, and what do I see but police. In Scotland, they're called polis. And the polis were running down the hall to the next apartment across from us, banging on the door, demanding that they are let in and that sort of thing. And we looked out the back window and there were police in the backyard. And we found out later that they were there to arrest a young man. And so when things quieted down just a little bit, when the initial conflict was over, I opened the door and went out and talked with one of the policemen there. And he was telling me all the evils of this young man that lived in the apartment across from us. Now, we didn't see him that often. Evidently, his evil took him this way and that way. He was a busy little beaver in the things of evil. I didn't really know him that much, but he had a whole list of evil things that this kid had done, and that he had some judge somewhere. He'd robbed somebody or done something that night where the judge had issued an arrest warrant for him. Well, the story illustrates my story now with a turn. So about 40 minutes later, I thought I heard weeping in the hall. So I looked in the peephole again. I see his mother out there. I thought, I probably ought to go out and try to see if I could be of some comfort to this woman. And so I opened the door and went out, and I just basically listened to her. But she proceeded to tell me what a wonderful boy her son was. And so I had the policeman's story on one ear and then the mother's story on the other. And it was just a perfect illustration of how this mother evidently would not face reality. She would not comprehend. She would not allow herself to see her son as he really was. Now, last Sunday in the sermon about this theme, I mentioned how in Mosaic law, Moses had said that if we have incorrigible children, that we, as the parents, ought to be the one to prefer charges against them before the court. before the elders in the gate. And that may seem very enigmatic, but it's the greatest way or the easiest way for there to be peace in Israel. Instead of our neighbor preferring charges against our son, well, that then might create some sort of a war between the families, some root of bitterness that would swell up within us and cause us to be separated. No, if the parents can rightly adjudicate between truth and error, between good and evil, and they bring the charges against their son, what a blessed testimony this is, that the parents know the truth. They know the difference between light and darkness and good and evil, and they prefer the good, even if it works to their own hurt. Again, the Bible says, vow or do to your own hurt. Do what you said you'll do, even if it works against you. And so, our job here, as it should have been David's job, was to go by God's sentiments and not his own. We see David at the end of this passage just utterly consumed in grief. Again, we can understand some grief. What person would not be sad? I have a brother who's an avowed homosexual. We witnessed to him for 50 years. He still maintains his homosexuality. As he's aged, he's gotten less active, but in his mind has been no change whatsoever. Now, he's old, he's getting older, he's sickly. I have no joy in my heart at the death of my brother. I've made more efforts when I go home to try to see him, try to talk to him, try to share some of the affections of my heart with him. But when push comes to shove, I am not going to choose my brother's way because I love my brother. I'm not going to choose his way over the ways of the Lord. He is in the midst of and leading, in some ways, a rebellion against God's ways. There's nothing too much more fundamental than the fact that God created us sexually as male and female. And even with the fall of mankind into sin and the skewing of all things, God said when Adam sinned that God put a curse upon the world. Or should we be surprised that some people have a confusion of sexual identity? There were no weeds before either, were there? But now the weeds are growing up, and now we must cultivate. As we cultivate the earth and try to subdue it, now the thorns and the thistles grow up amongst the good plants that we've planted, the crops that we've planted. That's natural in this fallen world for there to be aberrations, for there to be confusions, for there to be deep frustrations and deep confusions. But the way around those things is not to run with the decadence, with the decay. But the way is to keep our eyes upon that which is true, which is right, and then work to be the most redemptive people that we can be in the midst of that fallen situation. As we look at Jesus, we see how Jesus' sentiments were perfectly aligned with his Heavenly Father. We see nothing of this dimension in Jesus that we see in David. We see a lament. We see some emotion over the fall. Jesus in Matthew 25 or 26, he says, "Oh, I would have gathered Israel to myself as a mother hen gathers her chicks." But then he says, then he utters the curse from Psalm 69, an imprecatory psalm. He says, "May your house be left to you desolate." So that Jesus, on one hand, he shows that he has a love for the world as it was created, but he will not turn his own mind or his own mission unto that. That he knows in the end that way will be crushed and will be consumed in the fires of hell. It won't help anybody if we sentimentalize them and teach them a different gospel that you can be saved despite disobedience to God. That won't help anybody. That won't help our loved ones. It won't help us. And it certainly won't help the name of the Lord. And so Jesus stuck with the cause. Some people have argued in our day with the LGBTQ thing so popular. Some people have even argued that our Lord Jesus was a homosexual. Horrible as it is. But if you ask, why do they argue this? Well, they argue this because he never married. And they say, how could he have sacrificed so much of what we hold dear to ourselves, namely sexuality, having children, love is basically the great theme of literature and that sort of thing. So they say, how could Jesus have foregone all of that if he wasn't maybe drawn to men instead of to women? See, people just can't understand. They can't fathom how somebody can be so other-minded. How they can put the cause of their father above their own, above their own love, their own fulfillments. And our Lord Jesus did that. He forsook so much of what this world offers. Because why? Because he had a love for the plan, for the issues of his father. When I think of Jesus sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the prospect of alienation from his father, I can't grasp how his love for God, the Father, and his plan could have been any more sober, any more dear, any more consuming. Jesus, on the cross, asked his Heavenly Father to forgive the people that crucified him. He was so consumed with the idea of salvation, with the covenant of renewal. And there no doubt were many people that were there that saw that crucifixion, that were brought to faith through God because of this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ surrendered his right to life and died so that we might have eternal life ourselves. Here is a man who was utterly consumed by sentiment, by feeling, by commitment for his Heavenly Father and for the great cause of God, rather than what people might conceive. And in Christ's capacity, in the amazing symmetry of the Godhead, these sentiments were not separated. They weren't running in different directions. Jesus' sentiments were parallel. They dovetailed perfectly with his Father, so that he only wanted to do the work that his Father had given him to do. So this story perfectly illustrates how we can affect people around us. These runners, they were, in Joab, they were so concerned with how David would learn about his son's death. They just jumped all over themselves to try to mitigate, to minimize, to assuage the sentiments of David. And they should have been, David should have freed them from this obligation by establishing as the king the sentiments of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray, this is such an important psychological phenomenon today and spiritual phenomenon. We pray, O Lord, that you would redeem our sentiments, our feelings. You'd help us to feel the worst about the things that have befallen thy kingdom and thy rule and thy glory. O Lord, we pray that we might be more concerned about thy name rather than our own, that we might be more undone by the shame that men have brought upon thy name, even as they use it as profanity and as a curse word. Oh, Christ, we pray that thy name might be raised up too in all of its holiness and all of its beauty. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst wrench us from ourselves, that thou wouldst allow us to be free from our sin, that thou wouldst use thy gospel and thy work, thy redemptive work, to make us whole again, that we might think aright, that we might follow thee, and that we might seek first thy kingdom and thy righteousness. that all things might be added unto us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.